Well, I want you to imagine a scenario. You have an exam coming up. This is the biggest exam of your life. In fact, this is the exam that determines whether or not you graduate from the degree that you are undertaking. With this exam, if you fail it, you don't get the degree. If you fail it, you fail everything. But if you pass it, you're done and you're through. You're a month out from that exam when the teacher comes to you and says, excuse me, but I just need to let you know that regardless of how you do in the exam, you've passed. In fact, here in my pocket, I have your certificate, your certificate that says you have graduated from the degree you are doing and you're done, completed, finished, but you've still got to sit the exam and you've still got to do the best you can in that exam. Now, let me ask you the question. When that exam rolls round, how seriously are you going to take it? In fact, not only when that exam rolls round, but think about it this way. You're a month out from that exam. Had you not known you were going to pass, you would have dug in and studied hard and done all of that. And now you are waiting and wondering, should I study hard? Because I've passed after all. It's a dilemma. What's your motivation for study now that you know you have passed? And in a way, this is the dilemma we encounter when we come to the opening chapters of the book of Romans. Think about it this way, for example, and let me give you a couple of illustrations. So illustration number one, and these are both true illustrations. I met a lady a number of years ago. She was a baptized church member. She also happened to have a lifelong battle with smoking. So she, at that stage, was a chain smoker. She was also an alcoholic, and she had just lost her license because of a drink driving conviction. And as I met with her at that point, I was young, I was relatively inexperienced, and it was a case of, does Jesus accept this woman as she is? And as the hymn says, just as I am. And there is no question that Jesus accepted that lady as a child of God in that moment. But she had some challenges. She had some battles that she had to deal with. She was loved. No question. That's illustration number one. Illustration number two. When I was at college, Greek. Anyone that has done ministry at college, Greek is always, well, not for everyone, but it's a bit of a challenge. I had to do 2 years of Greek. Year one of Greek, semester one, semester two, that worked all right. You know, you do the memorization, you memorize the vocab, you memorize what's called the declensions, you do that. Over the end of year break, which is quite a long break, I came home, and the day I got home, I went to work. Now, I was trying to pay my way through college, so I would go to work, I would start at 7 in the morning, I would come home, I would finish at 6 at night, and that was 6 days a week. It was good because it meant I got to earn fees to pay money to pay my fees at college. But there was another challenge with it. I was pretty exhausted by the time I would get home at night, and all those vocabulary cards that I should still have been memorizing and all the various aspects of Greek, it stayed in the bottom of my suitcase all that time. It was a problem. And so when I got back to year two of Greek, which was my third year at college, and semester three of Greek, well, suddenly I was all at sea, because all this stuff I should have been memorizing and all this stuff I should have known, I was just struggling to pull it all together. I scraped through semester three of Greek. And after semester three of Greek came semester four. And as I was going through semester four, I realized that my grades were probably not good enough to get through unless I really, really did something out of the ordinary. And so as the final exam approached, all the other subjects I put aside and I would walk. We had to be able to translate anywhere out of the Gospel of Luke. And the most literal translation of Luke was the Revised Standard Version. So I got my RSV Bible and I would walk around and around the oval at college reading through the book of Luke in the hope that I could memorize the whole book so I could recognize the Greek passage that I had to translate, so-called, and that I would translate it correctly. And then I would get my vocabulary cards. And these are great rings like this with a whole pile of cards on them. And I didn't have to walk around the oval for that. I would walk around the bush tracks just memorizing hour after hour. And then when the sun went down, I would walk up and down the hallways in the dorm. And look, thanks be to God. And I guess the hard work as well, but I think God had more to do with it, or maybe even the lecturer took pity on me, but I scraped through semester four and got my pass. All the other subjects were fine. It was just that one. And so I was able to progress. So I was able to keep going. Had I not had to do that, would I have done it? If I had been given at the beginning of semester four the knowledge that I already had a pass, would I have put the work in? Would I have done what I did? In Romans chapter 1 through to 3, it tolls the bell on the failure of humanity. In Romans chapter 1 to 3, it tells us that humanity has failed and God's judgment, which comes inevitably, is just and it is right. That's Romans 1 to 3. And so by the time you get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, you have the verse that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it's this sense of we are stuck in a moment of time. You know, we all have sinned. We all have failed. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. But of course, Romans continues and you get these but and statements. And, well, we'll read what the and is in a moment. And we'll also read what the but statement is. In a sense, you get this magnificent, almighty blast on the trumpet of grace. Yes, humanity has failed. Utterly, miserably failed, but there is hope. And so we come to two more passages. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, of course, reads on with the end. So verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And verse 24 goes straight on and says, "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." And then as you keep on going through Romans, you come over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, and it says, this is the but statement. So Romans 3 says, and Romans 5 says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It is this magnificent blast on the trumpets. Hope. This is grace. It is grand theology, but it introduces a dilemma that Paul now grapples with through the remaining chapters of Romans, and particularly in Romans 6 to 8, where we will spend the rest of our time together this morning. And the dilemma is my Greek dilemma. You know, why study Greek if I know that I've already passed? Think about it for a moment. If we have grace that increases all the more where sin increases, why not sin all you like? You know, just do anything, do whatever you like, because we are forgiven. Grace has been extended. You know, why do the right thing if you're okay anyway? And so this is where Paul comes, and we come to Romans chapter 6. And if you haven't got your Bible in front of you, just grab a Bible. We'll put some of the text on the screen, but if you've got your Bible there, you can kind of see how this develops. So just grab that, get that in front of you. Rasputin deals with this very dilemma in an interesting way. Now, Rasputin was this Russian monk that was really known for his pretty wild living. And, you know, monks and wild living don't go hand in hand, but his whole theory was that you could live it up, live a bawdy, as it was said, lifestyle, because if you live that way, just think how much grace could bestow, you know, how much grace that God could bestow upon you. And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, you get this question. And in Romans 6 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And Paul comes back with this statement, "By no means." That's what the NIV says. If you're reading King James, it's even stronger in a sense. It's "God forbid!" exclamation mark. And he goes on and says there in verse 2, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" So let's imagine the scenario that Paul is coming up with here. And when Paul comes up with this scenario, essentially he gives us now the five D's for why we would do right. And the first illustration he comes up with here is the illustration of death. You know, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? And so as we think about the motivation of death, or the reason of death, and the comparison that Paul is making here, I want you to think about, and I've used this illustration before, I want you to think about two dogs. On the one hand, you have a cute, beautiful little puppy. You know, nice, warm, wriggling, happy, perfect little puppy. Everyone just wants to hold that little puppy. Now I want you to imagine a second scenario. Not just a puppy, but a dog that is old and mangy and limping, who's run out into the middle of the traffic because it's half blind and half deaf and has been hit by a car and now it's dead. Okay, a little confronting, but that's the point. Paul is saying, imagine you have two choices. One is a choice that looks and smells like death, and one is beautiful, fresh, happy life. Beautiful puppy versus dead dog. Which would you choose? And that's where Paul talks about, as you go through from Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, right down to verse 14, this is really the illustration that he is giving to us. And I won't put this one up on the screen, but verse 8 says of Romans 6, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him." You know, we have died to what was, in order that we now are alive to what is. So by the time you come down to verse 11, it spells it out in very straightforward detail. And Paul says there, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In other words, why would you want sin that has the stench of death about it when you can have life in Jesus? So he says, you know, shall we go on sinning? No. And this is where we come to this motivation that connects us to this whole question of death. And so the motivation for this is the motivation that says, I fear this outcome and therefore I avoid it. Think about this for a moment. The motivation for obedience, the motivation for avoiding sin. Yes, you know, we don't go on sinning so that grace may increase, because we died to what was. And why would we want to go back to that? And fear is it's a legitimate motivator. But the trouble with fear is it tends to only motivate for the short term. And so we come to the second, after that first illustration, that illustration of death, where motivation is that sense of I fear, we come to the second D of Romans 6, and that is the illustration that Paul uses of slavery, where the motivation is duty. Ah, duty. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What then, Paul writes, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And again, that response, by no means, God forbid. And he says, you know, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? So he's now moved from the illustration of death and, you know, we want to stay away from sin because it's got the stench of death, and we want to actually go to the illustration of slavery. It introduces the idea of relationship, but, you know, slaves, it's not exactly a equality of relationship. You have a master and you have a slave. And what Paul is saying here is that we all obey somebody. And if we obey somebody, in a sense, we are a slave to that somebody. And so, as he's saying here, grace doesn't provide motive to sin. It doesn't offer license to sin or a free pass through the walk of life, because we've got to think beyond that. So like my free pass in Greek, which I never got, doesn't it provide, he's saying, motive to just take the wrong approach? And Mark Twain, you know, Mark Twain's got some great things to say. And when he comes to this motivation, he says, I suppose there's some reason for keeping rules while you're young, so you'll have enough energy left to break them when you get old. Paul's response would be, God forbid. By no means. That's not what it's about. And so as we come back into that second part of Romans 6, which he follows through from verse 15 through to 23, we have this sequence of I guess this line of logic that he pursues on the whole slavery thing, and basically says, look, we used to be slaves to sin, and sin is a terrible master. You know, when you are a slave to sin, you're in a bad way, and sin, we know, leads to death, and there's all sorts of reasons why we don't want to be slaves to sin, because then we are not in control. Sin is in control, and sin is an awful master. And so as we come down to verse 17, he has this statement, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And then verse 18, he says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So the slavery illustration sticks. But what he's saying is, okay, we were dead to sin, now we're alive in Christ. Now he's saying we were slaves to sin and we are now slaves to God, and God is righteous, and this is a good slave master. He is one that cares for us and does all those things. And in essence, what we have done is move from compulsory slavery, which leads to death, and we have moved to voluntary slavery in God, which leads to life. And so here we reflect on the motivation for this slavery illustration. So he says under this one, you know, this is the so we've got death, then we've got duty, and under duty, The motivation is I must do this because I am a slave to one or the other. But the trouble with it, the trouble with this motivation is a bit like fear motivation. Once the fear is gone, the motivation to do right also goes. With slavery, if the master is not there, then also the motivation to do right is also gone. And so we come to Paul's third illustration. And you can tell when a preacher uses, because he actually goes to four illustrations and then goes to his ultimate solution. You know, for a preacher, if you use one illustration, you've kind of conveyed your point. If you use two illustrations, you're probably struggling to get across what you're trying to say. If you use three illustrations, it's hard work trying to you know, get through all the nuance of what you're trying to say. If you use four illustrations, you're really grappling with the implications of the grand theology of grace and trying to get across why it's not just something to exploit. And so, you know, it's not about the fear motivation and the fear of death. It's not just about duty and I must, but it's about now his third illustration, which is still duty, but he moves the relationship analogy from slavery to marriage. Now, for those that are sitting there chuckling, no, slavery is not marriage or marriage is not slavery. But it extends this relationship aspect of it. And in essence, he doesn't begin this one with the same sort of question and God forbid, because he's extending the slavery illustration now into marriage. But in essence, what he's saying is we all were in a marriage and we were married to the law. And in essence, it was a shotgun wedding that was a shotgun wedding of endless rules. And it's that endless cycle of rules and failure and guilt that marked the original first marriage. But what he says is then we died to the law. We died as far as that first marriage goes. And when your spouse, and this is just meant to illustrate this, if a spouse passes away, if a spouse dies, then you are free from the marriage. And Paul is in essence saying, like a marriage relationship, we have died to the law that brought this endless cycle of rules and failure and guilt, and now we have a new spouse. It introduces a different way of looking at it. And in Romans chapter 7, we just have a look at just one verse here that introduces it. For example, in verse 2, it says, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And so then we continue on and we go down further on in Romans 7 to verse 4. And it says, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Ah, so now you belong to him. And as we come back, you know, think back to that Greek illustration first. The old way that achieved short-term results was a motivation of fear. I feared that if I did not get in and do that study and pass that exam, that I would fail and my time at college would be extended. That was a big fear. It motivated me in the short term, but guess what? The moment I walked out of that exam, those vocab cards, I probably looked at them again, but not that I remember. Fear was now gone. The motivation was now gone. But imagine if my motivation for learning the language was different. Imagine if at college I had met Rosie, you know, my one true love. Imagine if I had met Rosie and the only language she could speak was ancient biblical Greek. suddenly my motivation moves from fear to one of relationship. And so suddenly the burden of memorizing the vocab and practicing the language and doing that is entirely different. And the moment I would have walked out of that exam, I would have been ecstatic because I would have been more conversant in the language and more able to speak the language of love, so to say. The relationship would then have been the reward. And it's why Paul goes from death to slavery now to marriage, because the relationship is the reward. But of course, the dilemma then is, all right, we've got the relationship, but is the marriage an opportunity to love or to exploit? And Paul intentionally uses this illustration, I think, to convey this point. So imagine, again, the scenario. The day before our wedding, I sit down and we have this conversation. And the conversation starts something like, Rosie, you know, I'm really looking forward to the wedding and looking forward to spending the rest of our life together, but I just want to clear some things up. Would it be okay if I hugged other women? And she sits there and she thinks for a moment and she thinks, well, you know, there's sisters and mother and mother-in-law to be. And so she nods her head and says, yeah, look, it'd be okay to hug other women. And so, you know, the question comes, well, what about if I could kiss other women? And this time she looks a little more puzzled and looks at me trying to discern what the motivation is, and again thinks through the same process and kind of says, well, you know, in some circumstances, I suppose that's okay. And then I pause, and it's a long pause this time, and then I say, well, look, you know, would it be okay for me to have an affair with other women? And before I give her opportunity to answer, I rush on and say, look, just think, if I was to go and have affairs with other women, just think of all the opportunities it would give you to forgive me. And you know what would be the appropriate answer? A slap across the face and a God forbid or by no means, because it just puts the whole thing upside down. The relationship is the reward, and the relationship leads us to faithfulness. So as we consider duty, duty is a motivator, but when you think about it, there's still more to this. Paul goes on to another illustration. So with this one, his illustration number three, the motivation is, I must do this or I should do this. And it's a motivator, but it's still not perfect. So we and the marriage one introduces this fourth illustration, and that's not just duty, it's also desire. And so as we come to the latter part of Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 onwards, we come to illustration number four, which is the illustration of desire. And Paul now looks at himself. And in essence, what he's saying is, what does it look like for a flawed human being to want to follow God? And so in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Or is the law sinful? And again, he comes back with the same answer, certainly not. You know, God forbid. And he says in verse 7 there, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. So he says, I want to do what is right in this illustration. Because he is, you know, you think about Paul's experience, he has gone through from being a persecutor of Christians to an avid follower of Christ and a preacher of Christ as the one, and yet he still has his struggles. And it encourages me because I think if Paul has his struggles, when we have our struggles, we have hope. And so let me just pick up on some of these verses out of chapter 7. So firstly, we come down to chapter 7 and verse 15. And what we read is just this absolute honesty on the part of Paul. In verse 15, he says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Pretty honest stuff when you think about it. You know, this is the man who is saying, imitate me if you want to follow Christ. And yet now he's saying, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, what I hate, I do. And by the time you come down, and there's more of that sort of tongue-twisting sentiment, but by the time you come down to verse 19, he says, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, some people argue about whether this is the pre-converted Paul, but when you read about it, this is Paul saying, I want to follow Christ. I want to do the right thing. He's got the motivation, but still in his own strength and his own power, it just seems to be that sin is this deadly disease, this addiction that we are born with. You know, we're born on this incline that slopes away from God, and no matter how hard we try on our own, sin, like gravity, pushes relentlessly down. We cannot escape it. And so, as we come down to verse 24 and 25, Paul's conclusion or implication that he's leading to is that our only hope is in a higher power. And so come to verse 24, what a wretched man I am, he says. He's ready to give up. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Well, there's an answer. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so under this one, Paul's motivation, his illustration is himself, but his motivation is, you know, I want to do this, but wanting is still not enough. Just having the desire is good, but it's still not enough. And so he comes to his fifth illustration. And because I like to line the D's up, D's a great letter, by the way. We've got death, we've got duty, we've got the second part of duty, we've got desire, and now we've got deity, God. And in Romans 8, we come to life in the Spirit, because life in the Spirit changes everything. This is the whole point of it. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, I don't know if you noticed, but there is this repeated use of the word I. You know, I tried to do this, I wanted to do that, I feared doing that, I must do that. But it's sin, you know, has I right there in the middle. Sin is an I problem. And when you hit chapter 8, I does not feature any longer. The I moves to a focus on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he writes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. It's in Christ Jesus. It's through the Holy Spirit. Now, as the Holy Spirit lives in us, we are changed. We come down to verse 14. And in verse 14, you have the statement, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Again, that sense of we have been adopted into the house of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You and I, we are sons and daughters of God. He lives in us, we live in him, and that's what changes everything. We come down to verse 26, and in verse 26, still in Romans chapter 8, it says there, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And you think about this, it's an amazing verse. You know, those moments where we get stuck and we just literally don't know what to say to God, and it says the Holy Spirit is there at that point working for us, conveying the words that we ourselves don't even know how to pray. It reminds me of the story of the child who was, you know, kneeling down beside his bed, and the parent comes in and he's there and he's praying A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, and so on. And his parent says, What are you doing? And the kid turns and says, well, I didn't know what to pray, so I thought if I gave God all the letters, he would know which order to put them in. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as we go on in Romans chapter 8, we then come down to verse 31. And Paul now asks a sequence of questions, and the answer is self-evident. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The implication being, there is no one. And then verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Again, the implication is, it is God who justifies. It spells it out there. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, famine, we don't have that. We've got a bit of hardship. We've got a pandemic. Can that separate us from the love of God? No, of course not. And so as we come towards the end of Romans chapter 8, we ask the question again, why do right? This is what Paul is grappling with. And we go through the reasons. You know, is it about death? There is no alternative. And so therefore I fear that outcome, so I choose that one. But fear is only a temporary motivator. Is it about duty? You know, whether it's slavery or a bad marriage replaced with a good one, punishment and reward, I must, I should, whether it's even desire, I want to do the right thing. Paul says, it's not enough. Because it's only when we come to the ultimate thing that does this for us, deity, if I can come back to that D, life in the Spirit. What is the motivation? The motivation is God is for us and God lives in us. And that's where we find a safe place to be. That's where we move from all the other reasons for doing it to, I walk with Christ. He is for me, he is with me, and he will lead me through every moment of every day. And when we grasp that, Paul says, no longer will we spend our time trying to exploit the grace and the love of God. Rather, we will spend our time trying to grasp the wonder of God's love. And as we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, we read some amazing verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. He says, no, and this is about, you know, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. And then he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not about why doing right. It's about living with and living in the one who is right. If we live in the Spirit, we will have life as God intended. And I'd invite you today to make the decision right here, right now, to live in the Spirit as you go into the week ahead. God bless.